But Deuteronomy chapter 3, Deuteronomy chapter 3. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 3, as I go into this chapter, chapter 4, there's a phrase that I want to emphasize, take heed to thyself or take heed to yourselves. Again, Israel is preparing to head into the promised land. And then in chapter 3, we see the conquest of Bashan. And basically, we see that Og did not learn from the defeat of Sihon. You know, some people just don't get the lesson, right? They don't get the point. It's like, you know, why take on a losing battle? Well, they thought they were going to win against Israel. Of course, they're probably getting desperate because they don't want Israel to take over. But it says in verse 1, then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us. All right, so notice he came out on the offensive, so we have to keep that in mind. And all his people to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto me, fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand. And thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands. Notice, it's God's getting credit for the victory here. Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. Notice with me, Psalm 135. For these two battles, there's more than one reference in the Old Testament in relation to God getting the victory here. And I want to, again, consider the application of that. God is the one who gives us victory in our lives. We need to trust him for the victory of that. Psalm 135, verse 11. In fact, verse 10 says, who smote great nations and slew mighty nations, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for an heritage unto Israel, his people. So again, we see that God gets the credit for this. Also, Psalm 136, verse 19. Psalm 136, verse 19. Verse 18 gives us, go back up to the verse 17. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. So we see here this demonstration of God's mercy as he gave Israel victory. Slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Notice example here, Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever, and gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever. Even an heritage unto Israel, his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. And notice again, we see that God is given credit for these victories. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan. Verse 4 says, we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from him. Notice, 60 cities, 60 cities in that region. The kingdom of Og of Bashan. It says in verse 5, what I think is interesting is God is preparing them for future victories. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars. Beside unwalled towns, a great many. Well, that sounds like what they're going to have to deal with Jericho very shortly, weeks from this point here. So again, we see that God enables them to conquer strongholds. Now, I want you to notice with me an application of this, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So what strongholds do we have in our lives? Are we trusting God to give us victory in those things? Now, I want you to see what Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Because then he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, I don't have it in this Bible, but my old wide margin Bible, it's not a patch. It's not a program. It's not any of those things that we need. We need God's power. Notice, God is the one who pulls down these strongholds. Notice, it's mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Notice, then he goes on to say, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So again, let me ask, what strongholds are there that's keeping us from moving on to victory? Strongholds not conquered with God's power will keep us from experiencing God's blessing and fruitfulness Remember, the land of Canaan was a fruitful land flowing with milk and honey. So what blessings spiritually are we missing out on because we have strongholds that we've not allowed God to pull down? So notice again, all these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars. God was preparing them to conquer a city like Jericho and other places in the land of promise. Then drop down to verse 11 of Deuteronomy 3. This is very interesting. This victory against Og gave them confidence in God to overcome giants, not just strong cities. But remember, giants were one of the reasons why they did not go into the land of promise before. So notice here this description of Og, king of Bashan. Only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Now, I've never really caught this before until one author that I was reading about this. So why is it that he has a bedstead of iron instead of wood? Probably because of how large he was. I had not thought about that. But notice it says here he had a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? And notice he says 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth or the width of it, after the cubit of a man. Now, there's different ideas as to how long a cubit is, but there's a general average of about 18 inches or more. Okay, so notice that. So what's the length of his bed then? Now, let me just point out here, you know, somebody could have a big bed and not really need it. You know, sometimes I think of every once in a while we go to a motel and they'll have a king-size bed. And it's like, wow, we don't really need the space, but, you know, I guess it's nice. But you notice here, his bed was 9 cubits long. So in other words, about 14 feet long. Okay, so Goliath was about 9 foot, 9 foot and a half probably, or long, you know, taller, depending on how long the cubit is. But again, it's a cubit of a man. That the measurement there that's talked about there. And it's also 6 feet wide. So this guy had a 14-foot bed. That means he probably was 10, 11, 12 feet tall. He's a giant. And that's why they feared going into the land of promise before. So again, we see that Og has a height of double of any ordinary man. Notice they were able to conquer him with God's power to give them encouragement to go into the land of promise and deal with this in the future. Verse 13 says, the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, gave I into the half tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob, with all Bashan, which was called the land of the giants. This had a reputation of giants. And now Israel says, yes, God gave us the victory. So now they can go across Jordan, go into the land of the giants, and deal with the giants and the walled cities and so on. So God gave them some victories here to encourage them to move on to victory. But what giants stand in our way to the victorious Christian life? Might be the giant of a habit. Oh, I've just tried. By the way, AA is not the answer. I've not really been to any AA meetings, but I've heard many people talk about the AA meetings, and almost everyone will say, all they do is sit around and talk about their addiction. Not only that, but they often will replace their addiction with another addiction. It's very interesting. I've heard of people saying, you know, that people give up their alcohol, and then on the breaks at AA, they're going out puffing on a cigarette. So they gave up one addiction for another. I want you to think about, maybe it's an addiction or a habit. So what giant is standing in the way of us living the victorious Christian life? But then I'll drop down to verse 21. Notice it says, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. So these victories were to motivate them in the future victories that they were to have in the land of Canaan. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. God has already given them this land. Now Moses is saying to Joshua, don't fear the people. Go and claim what God has promised to you. Then he notices, I besought the Lord at that time, saying. Right, so here he gives his request, and he's hoping that God will change his mind. I want you to think about this. The reason why he's having to even pray about this is because one moment in the flesh. Remember, we saw that back in Numbers. One moment in the flesh, he became angry and in front of Israel, and Aaron was a part of this, in front of Israel, instead of speaking to the rock, what's he do? He takes the rod and strikes it twice. And in wrath and anger before Israel, he says, "Hear now, ye rebels! Shall we fetch you water out of this rock?" In one moment of the flesh, he lost the blessing of going into the promised land. Now, we're going to see later on at the end of Deuteronomy that Moses, at 120 years old, was young and be able to go forth to battle. So it wasn't because of his age that he was not able to go into the promised land. It's because God says, nope, because you didn't honor me before the people, because you did not believe. Again, there's an element of unbelief there. Notice here how Moses prays this. Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? Let's meet Exodus 15, verse 11. Now, this is right after the crossing of the Red Sea and the conquering of the Egyptians, drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Moses makes this statement, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. Now, this is not the first thing that, powerful thing that God has done for Moses in answer to prayer. Think about all the plagues. I mean, those are an answer to prayer. You think about the Red Sea and so many different things. But in a special sense, Moses is saying, you're starting to show me what you're going to do as far as the land of promise. Now, notice this statement that is made in this praise and worship of God after the Red Sea situation. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Also, notice also Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verse 8. Very similar statement. Psalm 86, verse 8. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. Now, in praise to God, Moses says, thou hast begun to show thy greatness and thy mighty hand. And he says, there is no God in comparison to you in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might. Now, you would think God would say, okay, I'll show you a little bit more then. So notice the request that he makes here in verse 25. All right, after praise to God, he gives this request, hoping that God will change his mind. I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan. That goodly mountain, some believe that that's possibly a reference to Mount Zion, and Lebanon. But notice the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. This he's telling Israel this. The Lord was full of wrath with me for your sakes and would not hear me. There are some prayers God will not answer. Notice this denial. It is an answer, a denial of his request. So notice God says then to him, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Don't bring it up again, God says. Now, it's a scary thing when God says, don't bring it up again. When God says no, that is his answer. Now, again, there's this denial of his request. But Moses prays that God would reverse his sentence, that he was not to go over. And so notice here, he says, let it suffice thee. He says, be satisfied with what you have. And you notice here, he does not let him go over Jordan to see the land. But he does give Moses an opportunity to see the land from a distance. Verse 27, get thee up into the top of Pisgah and lift up thine eyes westward, northward, southward, and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes. All right, so you will see it, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan, but you're not going to cross the Jordan like you asked. But instead, notice, prepare Joshua, charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. So we bode in the valley over against Beth Peor. So again, just because we ask for something does not mean that God is going to change his mind. There's times when God says, no, I'm sorry. You made your choice. How many times that, we make bad choices, for example. And we think, God, if I plead with you, you'll fix it for me. Well, God may fix it, but it may not be right away. Now, as we move down into chapter 4, again, there's a phrase that jumped off the page as I was studying through this. Take heed to thyself, or take heed to yourselves. Notice verse 1, now therefore, hearken, O Israel. So Moses is now giving a challenge to Israel as far as the statutes, the judgments, all right, so the word of God, which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live and go and possess the land. Notice, obedience is the key here to them possessing the land that God has promised. Let me just pause there. Obedience is the key for us to enjoy God's place of blessing spiritually. So many times people want God's blessing without doing what he asks. God does not play favorites. God blesses obedience. There's a big difference there.
Oh, you're just God's lucky.
No, that has nothing to do with luck as far as God is concerned. It's whether or not we obey God's truth. Notice, to do them and that you may live and go in and possess, be victorious. Now, this is a verse that I mentioned in passing last week in our King James study. And it says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, there's a reason why people are subtracting from the word of God, because they don't want to obey all that the Bible says. Now, I want you to notice here as far as preservation. Romans 3:2 says that God has entrusted his oracles to Israel, as far as the Old Testament is concerned. That was one of the blessings that Israel had. Now, notice here, first of all, there's no additions. No man-made traditions were to be added to the Word of God. That's exactly what Israel did as far as, New Testament, as far as what Jesus even dealt with. Notice, you shall not add unto the Word which I command you. No additions or deletions. Neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. I want you to consider here, there's no alterations. And in fact, as we saw last week, Jesus said not even one jot or one tittle. He says, verse 3, for your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. And notice this statement. It says, all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. So notice there's consequences for violating God's law. And in particular, he addresses idolatry in this passage. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Now, the word cleave speaks of loyalty, faithfulness, adhering to the Lord. I want you to consider that this does not mean that God will not take somebody at a young age. But at the same time, I want you to think about this. The more we obey God's truth, the longer our lives would tend to be. Okay, you think about it as an example. Somebody has a destructive habit in their life. Okay, that's going to tend to shorten your life. Right, so if we do what God says, notice we'll avoid some of these things. All right, so you think about a rebellious young person. I can do what I want to. He goes out and speeds in his car and kills himself and others. So again, we see here that there's a benefit to cleaving unto the Lord our God. Notice those who had not been involved in the Baal Peor incident were still alive because they cleaved unto the Lord. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments. It is the Lord my God commanded me. So he passed on what God gave to him that ye should do in the land in the whither ye go to possess it. Let me just say this. A lot of times the preacher's in trouble for preaching truth. It's like, why are you upset with me? This is what I like to tell people. Why are you upset at me? I'm just passing on what God gave to me from his word. And again, that's why I preach through the Bible. It's like, well, take it up with God. I'm just preaching through the Bible. So why is it my fault? Notice it says in verse 6, keep therefore, and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. Notice the key here to wisdom and understanding. In fact, Job 28, verse 28 says, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Notice Israel is supposed to have a reputation for being wise and understanding. I really believe we also should have a reputation for wisdom and understanding. Why? Why? Because I fear God enough to practice what this book says. Again, there's a powerful application for us there. It says, surely this so all these nations within the sight of the nations, it says in verse 6, and they're going to say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. As long as Israel followed God's law, they had God's blessing in that way. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, so near to them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? In fact, Psalm 46, verse 1 says he's a very present help in trouble. God is near. What nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Now, again, that's Old Testament. But I want you to think about as far as the New Testament. We are called a holy nation in the New Testament. Again, we've already seen this in our study of 1 Peter 2. God calls us a holy nation. So in that application, what nation is there so great that has a book like this? You think about all the religions of this world. They have their writings. But you do a little study of the writing. All you have to do is just do a little bit of reading. What some of the things that are found in these false religions writings. I've done that. Taught a course on world religions. And so I just kind of did a quick survey of some of the teachings of some of these false religions, Islam and Hinduism and all that. It's like, wow. You think about the wickedness even in some of these writings. By the way, they try to make a distinction in Islam of militant Islam and non-militant Islam. There is no such thing as non-militant Islam. Yeah, they're learning from the same book. The only difference is this. When they're a minority, they follow the first part of the Quran. When they're a majority, they follow the last part of the Quran. In fact, there's a difference. As Muhammad was writing down, according supposedly from Gabriel, when he was writing down the Quran, the first part of the Quran was written when they were a minority. The last part was when he was when they were a majority. And they talk about killing the infidels. By the way, you're an infidel, according to them. There is no such thing as non-militant Islam. There is no comparison to this book in other religions. There is, like I said, I've done a little bit of study on that. There is no comparison to this book in other religions. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 9, then. This is the start of the repeated phrase here. Only take heed to thyself. Now, again, we don't need a modern Bible to understand this. Thee and thou are what? I've said this before, singular pronouns. All right, so that's not really hard to figure that out. Ye and you are plural pronouns. So we have a singular pronoun here. Only take heed to thyself. So at this point, he's addressing individuals. And keep thy soul diligently. So it's not just the collective group. It's also the individual that needs to pay attention to this. Lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. And notice, we're even to be diligent in teaching them thy sons and thy sons' sons. All right, your children and grandchildren need to hear these things as well. Now, this phrase, take heed to thyself, keep thy soul diligently, that phrase is similar to our walking circumspectly in Ephesians 5. What does it mean to walk circumspectly? I've heard this illustration before. It's like a cat that's walking through something, broken glass, sharp, something sharp. They're walking circumspectly. Circumspectly means to walk carefully. We're on guard. And this statement has been made. I've made it, and I've heard it many times over the years. Casual Christianity leads to casualties. By the way, we are not, Christianity is not a playground. I'll say it that way. So many think that Christianity is just about having fun. No, in reality, it's a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual warfare. Take heed to thyself, lest thou forget, lest God's truth departs from our hearts. And again, teaching the next generation. I really believe we're losing many from the younger generations because we've not been diligent in this. Verse 11 says, and ye came near and stood under the mountain. Now, he's reminding them of Mount Sinai here. He came near and stood under the mountain, or at the base of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick. So when God settled down on Mount Sinai, he's reminding them of what happened when God came to the mountain. Go to verse 32 and 33. Here's another reference to this here. Verse 32 says, for ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? And notice also verse 36. Another reference here, he says, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. So God settles down on the mountain as a consuming fire, and all of a sudden this fire is talking. Well, this isn't the first time this has happened in Scripture. Moses, remember, talked to a burning bush. So you think about the reminder that he's making here of Mount Sinai. But there's a very interesting statement here in verse 12. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Notice what he says here. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. So as God gives his covenant to Israel, notice they heard a voice, but they did not see a manifestation, we could say. So a similitude is something fashioned. It's a manifestation or an embodiment of something. And let me just say this. Here's why people go to idolatry. Here's why people have a Buddha statue at their front door. So-called Christian nation sure has a lot of Buddha statues. I don't know. Especially in the larger cities and apartments and things like that. The younger generation of America is turning to false religions right and left. Why is it that somebody wants a Buddha statue? Why is it that somebody wants a Mary statue, a Joseph statue, a Jesus statue, whatever? Here's why people do not want an invisible God. I want a God I can see. Yep, something tangible. He says in verse 14, the Lord commanded me, I should say, at that time to teach you statutes and judgments. Here's why God emphasized thou shalt not in regard to idolatry so many times in the Old Testament, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Notice, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves. Now he's got the plural here. As a nation. Because here's why he's warning them against this idolatry. For ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So when this fire comes down unto heaven, from heaven unto the mountain, they did not see any form, any manifestation. Why? Because if they saw a manifestation of God, then somebody would make an idol like that. They will make a copy of that. But that's why they had a golden calf, because God had no similitude as he was on Mount Sinai. They wanted a tangible evidence of God in our presence. In fact, let's look at a few references to this in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. God is an invisible God. That's why he despises. That's a strong word, but that's exactly what it is. He despises idolatry. Because you're trying to take something tangible from this earth and making it like God. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, not just in hell, it's presently revealed from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest where? In them. God makes it possible for everyone to believe in God. That's why our young people have to have God educated out of their minds. God placed in our young people's hearts that there is a God. That's why evolution is so absurd. Amen. For God has showed it unto them. Here's how. Here's what I want you to see in verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So God is an invisible spirit. But notice he in essence, gives a tangible evidence of this with the creation of the world. Notice it's clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. By the way, Godhead speaks of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So denial of the Trinity is a serious offense. So that they're without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. PhDs, and by the way, the word fools there is the Greek word that we get our English word moron from. There's a lot of moronic teaching going on in our universities today. Notice they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Creepy things, right? Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, notice this, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I want a tangible evidence of my God. Make us gods and we'll worship the Lord. Let me ask you, who is it that the Catholic is worshiping as they bow before a Mary statue? Well, they think she's the Queen of Heaven. Okay, let me ask you. I remember years ago going to a wedding at a Lutheran church for the family member. And during one of the songs, this Lutheran minister turned and raised his hands to the Jesus statue at the front of the church building. Was he worshiping Jesus or is he worshiping an image? I believe based on what God says, as far as the invisible God, no similitude, he was worshiping an image, bringing God's anger. Notice another reference to this in the New Testament. Colossians 1:15. There's actually several references to him being the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time, the Bible says. In fact, those who say they claim to have gone to heaven and seen God, they're lying. Colossians 1:15, talking about Jesus Christ, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood is removed from the NIV and other modern Bibles. Even the forgiveness of sins. Notice this, who is the image of the, what kind of God? The invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Also another reference, 1 Timothy 1:17. This is why I like to pay attention to the attributes of God, because there's some very interesting things we can learn about God when we pay attention to his description of himself in his word. It says in 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, notice, invisible, the only wise God. There is no other wise God. I'm sorry, but that Buddha statue is not wise. In fact, some of them look very plump. Notice, the only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Also, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. verse 14, that thou keep this command without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, a Jehovah's Witness would say, you know, that's Jehovah. Exactly. Jesus is Jehovah. Jehovah is salvation. Duh. Verse 16, who only hath immortality, notice this, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. One more. Hebrews chapter 11. This is a reference to Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So he's looking forward to the reward and not, you know, choosing, you know, the temporary rewards of riches and fame and all those things. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. The king you can see. For he endured as seeing him who is what? Invisible. He is the invisible God. That's why God says in Deuteronomy, you saw no similitude. So take heed to yourselves that you do not create an idol. And as far as idolatry, 1 John 5:21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The very last verse of 1 John is a warning against idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Oh, wow. Okay, so there's another warning. Ephesians 5:5, a covetous man is an idolater. Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. Also, Matthew 6, verse 24, talks about the god mammon, which I believe is materialism, money, things. Now, John 4:24 says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And again, we saw in Romans 1, there's all kinds of wickedness that comes when man rejects the invisible God to have some idol. I want you to notice here in this context, I'm going to finish up this context here for the sake of time. We'll just kind of look at this briefly here. Again, verse 15, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, lest ye corrupt yourselves. Romans 1, the corruption that follows idolatry. And make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure. Let me give some examples. The likeness of male or female, Jesus or Mary. Again, you look at the very clear idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church. The likeness of any beast, the golden calf, Exodus 32, has already taken place, that is on the earth. The likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air. You think about Babylon and some of these other nations. Babylon worshipped the lion and the eagle. Very interesting. The likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground. You know, alligators, crocodiles. Again, cultures around the world worship some of these creatures. The likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Again, you do a study of idolatry in the history of mankind. All of these things are practiced somewhere along the way in history. And lest thou lift up thine eyes. Oh, so if you don't want anything on the earth, all right, now you're going to lift up your eyes unto heaven. And when thou seest the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the hosts. This sounds like astrology. I thank my lucky stars. That should not be a statement out of a Christian's mouth. That's nothing more than astrology. What is it, that patriotic song? He's thankful to be American. He's not thanking God. He's thanking his lucky stars. Notice, should it be driven to worship them and serve them? Notice, I see them and I'm driven to worship them. What's my horoscope say? Which the Lord thy God hath divided. Notice, the host of heaven was given to serve the nations, not be lord over man. Verse 20 talks about the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace. That's affliction in Egypt. Notice, to be unto him a people of inheritance. Notice, there was a distinction. As I was doing some study of this, Israel was told again to be distinct from the nations. They were not to worship and serve the idols of the nations. Hosea 8:6 has this statement. Listen to this. This grabbed my attention as I was doing some reading. The workman made it, therefore it is not God. You read about the Psalms. They're talking about, they go out and get some wood and they cut the tree down and they carve it into an image. And then they burn the residue of it in the fire to get warmth. So they're creating this God and the rest of the tree they use to keep warm. You know, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but again, what I love about the statement is in the Psalms, and they that make them are like unto them. What do we often call them? Dumb idols. Dumb is exactly a good word to describe idolatry. Verse 23, here's that statement again. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image. Again, the strong warning against idolatry here. Or the likeness of anything. That's why we don't have a Jesus picture up at the front of our church. That's why we don't have a Jesus statue at the front of the church. That's not Jesus. Revelation 1 is a picture of Jesus. So I guess we can put that scripture up there, I guess. But again, that's Jesus. Not some statue, some similitude. Likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. Again, idols of the heart. In fact, that's why we have to be careful. What is it? Ezekiel talks about idols of the heart. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. God is jealous of idolatry. Now, I just want to survey the last part here of this chapter. What's interesting is God then says, you know, I know you're going to corrupt yourselves. Verse 25. Notice Moses prophesied that Israel would corrupt themselves later. They would disobey God. And they would experience the consequences of their apostasy. In fact, verse 27, he prophesied the scattering of among the nations. That's exactly most of the history of the Jews, the Jewish nation. There you shall serve gods. The work of men's hands, wood and stone, verse 28, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Why would you want to serve a God who's not alive? Verse 29, but from thence, notice here this repentance. I said, if you seek the Lord, thou shalt find him. If you seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When there are in tribulation. Right? So when you're suffering for the consequences of your choices and you repent, then notice, in fact, much of this, the rest of this chapter speaks of the mercy of God. By the way, the mercy of God should move us to repentance. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, Romans 2:4 says. Verse 35. Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. Serve and worship him alone. We also see in this passage that God is incomparable. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. Verse 39. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart. Notice, consider. Take heed to thyself. Consider in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Notice the warning here, the challenge. Keep his statutes, his commandments. Obey God that it may go well with thee. It's going to go better in our lives if we obey what the Word of God has to say. Now, you think about them. The proper interpretation of this passage, as I emphasized in our study in the Old Testament, is the theocracy of the nation of Israel. We have to understand this is for the nation of Israel, but there's application for us today. Spiritually, we are an holy nation, the New Testament says. We have special privileges that have been given to us. We have the Word of God entrusted to us. We have been brought out of a bondage to sin, the furnace, even as Moses called it as far as Israel. We've been given an inheritance in heaven. God wants us to move forward spiritually. But again, this warning, take heed to thyself, take heed to yourselves. Obviously, we can fall into the trap of idolatry. If there's several warnings in the New Testament against idolatry. So, let's examine our hearts here today to see if we have not set up, okay, we don't have a statue that we bow down to. We don't have some shrine at home, but do we have an idol in our hearts? Father, I pray that you'd help us to not fall in this trap of idolatry, to take heed to ourselves. Lord, to examine our hearts, to make sure we don't have any idols set up in our hearts. Lord, Israel had several strong warnings against this. Lord, there's warnings in the New Testament about keeping ourselves from idols. So, Lord, help us to see if there's anything, any similitude, as the word, any manifestation, Lord, that's stealing our focus from you, which is idolatry. In Jesus' name, amen.